Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would teach us. Lord God, always be making us more like Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In a book called Honest to God, Bill Hybels writes the following. He writes, "Several years ago, I played on a Park District football team. During the warm-up before our first game, I learned that I would play middle linebacker on the defensive unit. That was fine with me. My favorite professional athlete is Mike Singletary, all-pro middle linebacker for the Chicago Bears. When it was time for the defense to take the field, I stood in my middle linebacker position, determined to play with the same intensity and effectiveness I'd so often seen in Mike. The opposing defense or offense unit approached the line to run their first play. Mimicking Mike, I crouched low and stared intently at the quarterback, readying myself to explode into the middle of the action in typical Singletary style. The battle raged and reality struck with a vengeance. Using a simple head fake, the quarterback sent me in the opposite direction of the play and the offense gained 15 yards. So went the rest of the game. By the fourth quarter, I came to the brilliant conclusion, if I wanted to play football like Mike Singletary, I would have to do more than try to mimic his on-the-field actions. I would have to get behind the scenes and practice like he practiced. I would have to lift weights and run laps like he did. I would have to memorize plays and study films as he did. If I wanted his success on the field, I would have to pursue his disciplines off the field. If I wanted his success on the field, I would have to pursue his disciplines off the field. I wonder if the same would be true for us, in anything that we might want to accomplish. Maybe it's much less important what happens on the field and much more important what happens off the field, behind the scenes, in our preparations. As Roger Staubach once said, in business or in football, it takes a lot of unspectacular preparation to produce spectacular results. I wonder how we would live differently if we believed this. More than that, I wonder what our preparation would look like, should look like. That's what I want us looking at today. But first, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Today, we're continuing our new series called Return, and I mean that in every way possible. Return as in going back to, return as in return, turn again. And as we think about this, we are looking at this, again, from several different angles. The first is simply this idea of change. How do we change directions? How do we change our focus? How do we change ourselves? If we have been stuck in a rut, if our lives have become stagnant, if we're feeling like we've been settling for something less than, how do we reset? How do we re-engage? How do we return? On a different level, our world has been particularly strange for a while now. And that's not to say it's not going to stay strange for a while in the future. But as we return, even if it's in fits and starts, how do we think about that? Do we go back to what was? Do we strive for something new? Can we become more resilient, more intentional, more healthy through this time? What does it look like for us to return? Or maybe in this third way, maybe we are feeling like we've grown distant from church, distant from faith, distant from God. How do we return? And so to get at all of this, we're going to spend some time this fall digging through a story that is all about returning. More particularly, we'll be looking at someone who had to re-engage, re-vision, rebuild, someone who did a good job of returning. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. And It's going to take you a moment to find it, because it's not, if you find it this week, you got to put a bookmark in there, because it's not an easy one to find. Before Psalms, before Job, after the Kings and Samuels and Chronicles, Nehemiah. While you're trying to find that, let me fill you in on the story thus far. Backing up a little bit, you have the kingdom of Israel divided as they continually turn away from God. Eventually, the Babylonians conquer them, cart them off into exile. About 70 years later, the Persians conquer the Babylonians. And around this time, some of the Israelites start to return to what's left of their homeland. Which brings us to Nehemiah. Because he will lead one of these groups back. And they will work to rebuild the walls. But as he returns, he's going to face a lot of the same issues that we're going to be talking about. What if it's hard to go back? What if things aren't the same as they used to be? What does it even mean to return? How would we do that well? But we're not quite there yet, because Nehemiah isn't there yet. He's still in Susa, in Persia. When we left off last week, he had just heard the news that things were not going well in Israel. The people are in disgrace. The nation is in danger. The walls are in disrepair. And they're losing their hope. Nehemiah hears this news, and his response is to collapse and weep. He mourns, he fasts, and he prays. His next step is going to be to go to the king of Persia and ask for permission to go and rebuild the walls. But as I mentioned last week, this has been tried before by someone else, and the answer was a very resounding no. So he's got to ask the king. He needs the king to give him a yes, or his life may literally be on the line here. And so we're going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 4 today, kind of get a running start, and then the heart of our passage will be the beginning part of chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled, if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Amen. Kind of an ominous note there right at the end. We'll pick that part up next week. As chapter 2 picks up today, we are 4 months after Nehemiah first heard the news about Jerusalem and started praying and started preparing. It's also important to note that chapter 2 seems to start at a party. And with that, it may be helpful to know that the Persians at that time were famous for their drinking parties. That being said, this also means that the cupbearer to the king would have been present, would have been active, would have been close to the king. And it's at this point that Nehemiah shows up before the king looking bad, which isn't a good way to show up at a party. And it's especially noticeable if you are the cupbearer. It's a bad sign when the guy who tastes and tests your food shows up looking ill. That's something you're going to want to take notice of if you're the king. And the king does. Nehemiah is afraid. Nehemiah prays. And then Nehemiah uses that as an opportunity to make his request. Now, we'll talk about all of that in more detail in a moment, but just to set the stage a little bit more for you here, I want us to zoom back a little bit farther and see what's going on a little bit more globally at this point in the story. What's going on in the king's head as he thinks about Jerusalem and Nehemiah's request? Because it's helpful to know what's happening in the larger world. At this point in history, Jerusalem is known to be a city of revolts and rebellions. And so the king has already decreed that no one should rebuild that city, and the walls in particular, because you don't want them to turn and attack you while you have your focus on other things. So there's a good chance the king's going to continue to say no to this request because I don't want to build a garrison and then have them attack me at some point later. That being said, at this point in history, one of Persia's greatest threats to the south was Egypt. And Judah is the land that is kind of the buffer in between those two great superpowers. And so a walled city in Jerusalem may not be a bad thing after all, to slow Egypt if it was going to attack Persia. Again, on the backside of that, though, on the other side, if Egypt could take Jerusalem, then they have a nice walled city as a staging area to attack Persia. So strategically, this is complex, and it's unclear which way the king might go. So with all of that as background, let's dig a little bit deeper. And as we do, let's remember that we're trying to view this through the lens of what does it mean to return, for us to return. Because remember, we're looking at all of this as we think about either intentionally going back or even turning towards something new. How do we change our lives, craft our schedules, start new projects, shape our lives with intention and purpose? And so let's see how Nehemiah does it. In particular, I want us to see how Nehemiah is a person of prayer. And then I want us to see how Nehemiah is a person of preparation before we finally end by talking about why this is so important for us. One of the things that it's worth noticing, and frankly, it's hard to miss in our passage today, is that Nehemiah is a person of prayer. We talked about it a little bit last week, but it's worth talking about a bit more. When Nehemiah receives the news of the state of everything, his first reaction is to pray. He stops and he turns toward God. And we started talking about this last week, but it's worth returning to this week. I love the diversity and maturity of Nehemiah's prayer here. We first see this in simply his humility, as he recognizes God's greatness and his own lowliness before God. In addition, he includes confession in his prayers, which means he is mature enough in his prayers to know that he might not always be right or first or justified. He recognizes that he and we have done and do wrong all the time. And so as a part of his prayer, where he's asking God for something, he early on in the prayer, he starts by saying, I'm sorry. And then even in the way he makes his request to God, you'll notice he doesn't pray that he'll get everything he wants. He doesn't pray that God will do what he wants. He doesn't pray that he will become a hero who rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Instead, he simply prays that the king would look upon him with favor. After all of that setup, it's a little ask that he finally brings before God. I wonder if Nehemiah's maturity in prayer is specifically what prepares him for his encounter with the king. And it's not just the one big prayer, because in chapter 2, we see Nehemiah again turning toward prayer. He's out on thin ice as he prepares to make his request known to the king. And right as he's about to ask, he sends up another quick prayer to God for help. I find it interesting and instructive how Nehemiah continually turns towards prayer. Somehow he is constantly aware of God's presence nearby. And so he is able to easily keep turning back toward God. And in that, we see Nehemiah staying humble and faithful. The other thing that I find remarkable about Nehemiah is his ability to plan. He understands that prayer is a huge part of his responsibility, but the other part of his responsibility is to prepare. And clearly, Nehemiah has been doing a lot of that over the past 4 months. And here's what I mean. Nehemiah makes his request to the king, but then the king, understandably, has a couple of questions for Nehemiah. When will you go? How long will you take? When will you be back? And then, of course, there's some deeper, obvious questions. What will you do? What will you need? And interestingly, Nehemiah has some very specific answers to all of these questions. Clearly, he has spent some time researching, working to figure out what exactly he'll do, what exactly he'll face, what exactly he'll need, so that he's able then to ask the king. In other words, Nehemiah hasn't only been praying. And at the same time, Nehemiah isn't just simply jumping into action. He's also been doing a lot of work to prepare as well, which seems to have a multiplying effect. Imagine for a moment if Nehemiah had only prayed and then went to the king. The king had been just as receptive. I mean, the prayer worked. But then when the king starts asking the questions, imagine what would have looked like if Nehemiah had not been prepared. Good question. I'll get back to you about that one. I'm going to need a little bit more time. And suddenly, the king may not have been quite so receptive. Now the king has a little bit more time to change his mind. Or Nehemiah gets the go-ahead but leaves empty-handed. Either way, the consequences would have been potentially disastrous. Hey, king, remember the other night when you'd been drinking a little bit and you said I could have anything I wanted and leave on an extended trip? Well, thanks so much. I have a list now of all the things that you can do for me when I go on this trip that you don't remember saying you had, but you did, and I'm really excited so I can rebuild the walls of a rebellious city on your border. Yeah, that's not going to go well. That's not going to go well at all. But that's not Nehemiah. Nehemiah has prayed, Nehemiah has a plan, and Nehemiah is prepared. Frankly, even in the way he makes his ask, we see his preparation at work. We see his prayer at work. He creates a situation where the king is asking about him. What's wrong? Nehemiah spends his whole ask talking about Jerusalem, but doesn't actually mention Jerusalem. It's very, very artfully done. He is completely humble when he makes his ask. If it pleases the king, if it pleases the king. Even the reference to his ancestors sounds like he's playing off something that would have been meaningful to the king. He could have just said, my hometown. But he spends a lot of time talking about ancestors there, as if that must have been something important to the king. Clearly, Nehemiah has done his homework. Clearly, he has rehearsed this. Clearly, he is prepared. But let's not stop there. I mean, yes, Nehemiah was a person of prayer. Yes, he was a person of preparation. But what does that mean for us? Why is that so important? And the last thing that I want us to notice is that all of that praying and all of that preparing may have been doing something inside of Nehemiah. Because, of course, God is at work here too. Maybe through all of this, God is doing something inside of Nehemiah. Maybe for these 4 months, God has been working around Nehemiah. Maybe God has been preparing not just the king and not just the people, but Jerusalem itself. You see, as much as this story is told from the perspective of Nehemiah, Nehemiah isn't the only one doing the work. This book is about to be, from here on out, Nehemiah is going to be leading these people and rebuilding the walls in the face of great opposition. But at this point in the story, Nehemiah doesn't appear to know anything about leading, persevering, and especially about building. And yet in all the subsequent pages, that's what we're going to see him doing. But at this point, his only skill appears to be holding a cup, and his only qualification is faithfulness. So how does he get from here to where he will get by the end of our story? Unless God is at work in him, preparing him. In other words, as Nehemiah prepares, and through Nehemiah's prayers, God is at work in him, developing his gifts, giving him the proper experiences, deepening his commitment, firming up his resolution, so that he will be able to accomplish what God has called him to do. I wonder if that is why we need to pray. And I wonder if that is why we need to prepare. Because God wants to do something inside of us as well. Maybe the prayer and the preparation aren't only to try and get God to do what we want God to do. But maybe it allows us to be open enough so that God can be at work inside of us. It's interesting. We started with a story about someone mimicking a football player who concluded if you want the on-the-field success, it starts with off-the-field discipline. In many ways, we see this off-the-field discipline in Nehemiah. He prays, he prepares. And so it won't come as a huge shock that we will then see him be successful later in our story. Which, of course, begs the question, how might we experience more on-the-field success by our off-the-field discipline as we pray and as we prepare? And so let's do that. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his courage, for his wisdom, for his humility. We thank you that throughout his life and through this story, we see him constantly turning back toward you, returning to you in prayer. Lord, help us to become a people that return to you in prayer. Help us recognize that you are with us, that you are right here amongst us. And so, of course, we should be praying to you. But Lord, also help us to be a people of preparation, that we might recognize that you, for some reason, have chosen to work through us at times. And therefore, we might be called to action. We might be called to serve. We might be called to love. So help us do that work. Work inside of us, helping us to be more faithful and helping us follow you better. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.